Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Oh, man, people are wide awake, ready to go this morning. That's great. One, welcome to Brian. If you are new and just joining us, we've been working through a series on light. And essentially what we've been doing is working through the narrative of Luke and just kind of exploring what did Luke have to tell us about this whole thing that we're getting ready to celebrate and worship through. I'll be honest with you, as I start thinking through Christmas, I've mentioned before, Christmas is always one of those odd times of year because I feel like there's so much going on. There's so much noise. And I mentioned it earlier on in one of the sermons, man, you go to the grocery store and there's bells ringing, there's songs singing, there's lights, there's all sorts of different things that are happening. And when I was a kid, the thing that I remembered, we've been talking about some different themes as we think about Advent and moving forward and closer to the time of Christ's birth where we celebrate that Jesus came and took on flesh. God, fully man in a manger. It's crazy to think through. But when I was a kid and I was looking at everything that happened, I'll be honest, I was caught up in a lot of the noise. I remember being excited. I remember expectation. The expectation that I had was that presents were going to be there and I was going to get this great new thing that I was going to need for at least like probably a week and then get rid of. And I would be anticipating. I would be looking forward to this. We'd have family and we'd get together with family. We'd go out to my grandparents, out to LaGrange, and there'd be these good times that we'd have, good food. Oh, cinnamon rolls. Like, Aunt Willardine, can you just even taste the cinnamon rolls? My grandma would make these cinnamon rolls that just make my mouth water even right now. That I would anticipate those things. There would be this waiting that I would have, and I would be eagerly waiting for this time to happen, and I would look forward to it. And there was even a yearning for cinnamon rolls and for cookies and for presents and all of these things. But I'll be honest, until later on, until I was about 18 years old, it's when I came to know the Lord, Jesus wasn't anywhere in the picture. I followed along with everything that my family did. But this anticipation, this expectation, this yearning, this waiting didn't have anything to do with Christ. So if there's one thing that I want to get across this morning for each and every one of us is my hopes as we move forward toward this time of year that we're purposefully trying to pause and read through the narrative like we did and lighting candles, reminding us it's not just wax that and a candle that we're celebrating. We're celebrating this flame that the light of the world came into darkness. My biggest fear is that we would miss it. We would miss the true wonder of Christmas, the true wonder of what we're really celebrating. And so this morning, as we get ready to go into this next portion, we can actually go forward one slide. In thinking through some of these different aspects, we're thinking about expectation, a strong belief that something's going to happen. There's anticipation, taking action in order to be prepared. There's remaining in a state of readiness. There's yearning, an intense longing for something. And then notice the last part on there, especially something someone has been separated from. And we heard it in the narrative. I don't know if you picked that up. When Zechariah was speaking about who his son would be, he was saying that there he is going to make way, this king, the Messiah is coming. And he's going to lead us back to this thing that we've lost. We've lost this relationship with God. And he's going to point us back to God, point us back to this relationship with him. And for us who have sat in darkness, the sun is rising. He's coming. Light is coming. And we've talked about in the previous sermons that there's been this anticipation, this yearning for Messiah to come based on the things that were happening politically for the Israelites, for the Jews in that time. There was a yearning for Messiah and an anticipation that he is coming within their lifetime. There's an excitement. And people are waiting for it. They're eager for it. Yearning for something that was lost. For many of them, though, that lost aspect was their autonomy, their right to have their own land. So as we get ready to go into the narrative here, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. It's a brief piece of scripture. What we're going to do, just to kind of set the tone of where we're moving this morning, is we're going to read through the passage of scripture together. I'm going to make some observations in this. There might be some questions that maybe come as we think about what happened. And I'm going to try to color things so that you can kind of think about what was happening in this time. And then would like to make some observations as I was reading through this, some things that will help us as we get ready for this time, as we anticipate, as we expect, as we wait, as we yearn for this time called Advent, the coming of Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand, and in honor of the word, we're going to read through Luke 2:1-7 together, and then we'll make some observations. I get it. he wanted to stay in. That's no. Luke chapter 2:1-7. Listen to what the word of God has to say. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to register, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Go ahead and be seated. It's a simple story. There's not a lot that is really complex about what's happening right now. When we just take a glance at what's happening, there's an order. People are leaving. They're moving, going down to a different location. And then the birth happens. That happens on an everyday basis. People travel. People have a baby. These are normal everyday events, but there was nothing normal or ordinary about this event. So think through with me, what are some of the things that are happening? Think about this text. If you have your Bible, you can kind of follow along. Because as we start thinking through the stage and what was happening, one, we kind of consider some of the things that were specific to this event. One, there was a census that took place. Well, a person might ask, well, is there anything unordinary about a census? So while I worked out at LCCC, I ran into somebody who's a professor out there, bright, bright man, very much respect this man. And one of the things that we talked about was this whole narrative of Mary and Joseph going to Nazareth. There's no way this could have happened. And as I was talking to him, the census, this is a bogus idea. Luke had to have made a mistake. So a question that I would ask for us this morning, was there a mistake to what Luke wrote about? What was the mistake? What was the concern? When you look at Luke chapter 2, in the first chapters, what we see is that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world be registered. This wasn't unordinary for Caesar to do. So if we even consider this, it was something that happened on a regular basis. In 27 BC and also in 12 BC, it happened in another area of the world. Egypt, it happened in 9 BC. So these were things that were happening on a regular basis, at least under the rule of Augustus. That he would call for these registrations where a person would commute and go to their homeland, even move at times. That happened in Egypt. And they would go and they would register there so that they could actually tax them and get some money from it. So this isn't an unordinary thing that was taking place. The other question might come in is, well, wait a minute. What about this guy Quirinius? When Luke is mentioning a little bit later in Acts 5, he mentions that there's actually a registration that took place probably about 6 or 7 AD. Did Luke just have his dates wrong? Well, one of the things that I can assure you, when you consider what Luke was doing with this book of Luke, he's meticulously going back into the logs. At that time, Luke would have had access to go back and look at records and explore and understand, okay, what all happened? He's talked to eyewitnesses and would have access to go back and look at these different things. Luke is not making a mistake in this. Well, how do we reconcile this if I'm talking to somebody going, well, wait, how would Quirinius, who was a governor in about 6 or 7 AD, actually do something earlier to that? And there's ways of thinking around this. One, it could be that some of the theologians have thought maybe he was governor twice. It's not unreasonable for a person to be governor in an area two times. And so there were two censuses that he took part in. So that's what some might look at. Another one, a really easy solution to this, is actually even looking back that this was a census that took place before the census that Luke is mentioning. So when we look at the text in verse 2, it says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That first actually can also refer to in the Greek as before. It was the census that took place before the one that Quirinius actually gave. So there was a census that took place before the one in 6 and 7 AD. So either way that we look at this, was Luke mistaken? I can reassure you on this. No, Luke was not mistaken. If he's writing this letter, think about this. Really think about this for just a moment. If you're going to present a case to this guy named Theophilus, who is a well-off person in Rome, and you're going to say, listen, here are the events that took place. I'm going to lay this all out for you. In Rome, he would have also had access to these same records. Do you think Luke is going to write something and go, oh, shoot, dang it, I made a mistake, and then later write about it? No. This guy would have meticulously looked back through the records and actually presented what took place. So when we're looking at this record, did Luke get the census wrong? No. He got it right. There was a census that took place. Now, the census didn't probably take place globally in the Roman Empire. It was probably actually sections and areas that, as Augustus ordered this, that different areas would start doing these different little registrations that would also help build his kingdom. Well, consider the next thought in this, the journey. How far did they go? So they're up in Nazareth. Imagine this. Imagine being, I'll try to put this into context for each and every one of you. Imagine taking a trip with me right now. I decide, you know what, church, this has been really fun this morning, but we're going to actually take a field trip. No cars. We're going to go on a walk. It's going to be great. It's going to be an adventure. You're going to love it. We are going to walk to Denver, Colorado. That's about the distance that Mary and Joseph are going on an adventure and going on a walk. Now, for some of us looking at that and going, oh my goodness, about 100 miles, are you kidding me? That's a long ways to go. Don't feel sorry for them on this one. Really don't. They're in shape. These people actually walked on a regular basis. We're not looking at couch potatoes. We're not looking at our generation. Don't read this through the lens of today. That right now, consider a group of people that on a regular basis for feasts and other things, they would make this trip to Jerusalem on a regular basis. They are in shape. You don't have to worry about these people. They can handle this. So the trip is about 100 miles for them to get down. Could be even a little bit shorter. If they went straight down, there's a way that they could have gone down. It's called the ridge route. And they would have gone down through Shechem and then through Shiloh and then through Jerusalem and then through Bethlehem. It's a little bit shorter. But most likely, they wouldn't have taken that route. If you have your Bible towards the back, there's a map. And you can kind of follow that route straight down. It would have been an easy trip. Well, why wouldn't they have gone that way? There was something right on the way that most Jews tried to avoid. Samaria. Most Jews would take a route and go all the way around this place simply to get to something on the other side. They didn't have dealings with, that's one of the ways that Scripture mentions it. They didn't interact with these people. It's rare that they would have gone through that area. So most likely on this journey, what took place is they leave Nazareth. They make their way down into the Jezreel Valley, down into the Valley of Herod, down through the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then make their ascent to Jerusalem, and then finally south to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem. It's a long hike. It's a hefty hike. Well, what about a donkey? Everything that we look on postcards, we get Mary on this donkey, and shoot, it probably was even a Jerusalem donkey, the one with the cross on its back. That's kind of how it got its nickname. Was there a donkey? Well, I don't know, but most likely no. This is a couple that don't have a whole lot. It's possible that they didn't have a donkey, and Mary's actually making this trip pregnant on foot and walking down to Bethlehem. If they were on a donkey, it would take a lot longer for them, possibly 10 days to get there. But by foot, even though pregnant, probably about 4 days for them to make this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, Let's consider this also. Well, okay, so they're on foot. They're making this walk, and they make their way down. Again, this isn't couch potatoes that we're thinking of. We're thinking of a group of people that can make this walk. Did they arrive there on a whim? Sometimes we watch some of the movies, and we see them, Joseph, furiously running around, knocking on doors. Will you take us in? Will you take us in? Will you take us in? Is that the narrative of what probably took place in this story? Look back in Scripture. What does it say? Look down in verse 6. It says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So if we just look at the narrative, there's not a sense of urgency. It sounds like they arrived in Bethlehem. Most likely with these registrations, they would have had about a month. They would have given a time frame for people to travel and come back to this distance so that they can register in that area that they're going to. They arrive on the scene. They get registered, and they make this trip back. They're not in a rush. They've possibly been there for a little while. Well, where's Bethlehem? Like I mentioned, it's a few miles south of Jerusalem. Well, now let's think through another question in this. Think through, where did they go? See, probably as we think through this, actually, let me go back one, because I didn't answer that question. Why did Mary go? Why did Mary go? Throw it out to the audience. Why did Mary go on this trip? Why was it that she went? Throw out some ideas. What's that? She would have had to register. Possibly would have had family in that area. Also, she belongs to Joseph. That would make sense that she would go with her husband. Why would she go? Some people have made a big deal of this on why she went, but consider this. One, let's take the obvious. They were ordered. She would have had to register. It's a good point. The next one, consider what was happening in Nazareth. And this is something important for you to go back into this time. What would she have been experiencing as a Jew who was unfaithful to her husband? This is not the Hallmark Christmas, folks. This is the real Christmas, where Mary shows up pregnant, and most likely when they witnessed her, there would have been a calling possibly for her to be stoned at that moment. Things were a little tense in Nazareth. Why leave your wife there for that? So most likely that's even a reasonable thing. They were ordered. The treatment in Nazareth. Well, what else do we know about Mary? Joseph's going on a trip. What's she getting ready to do? Have a baby. She's probably going to go with her husband. But there's one thing that I think we all need to consider and think about. Why else would they have gone to Bethlehem? And there's a really important reason for this. What did they know? Prophecy. Consider that together. Think through this. In Micah 5:2, look at the passage behind me. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This is from 700 BC. And this wasn't something that just a few people would have clung to. What we know also in Matthew, remember when the Magi show up to Herod and they say, well, where is this king? Where is he supposed to be born? What do the scribes and scholars tell him? Bethlehem. It's not a problem for him to recall this. John 7, when they're talking to Jesus, one of the things that they rejected about Jesus is they said, wait, can anything good come from this area of Galilee? That's where Messiah is supposed to come. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. But this guy's a Nazarene. They questioned who Jesus was because they clearly knew that Bethlehem was this place that Messiah was going to come. Joseph and Mary would have known that this was where their next journey led them. And then all of a sudden, there's a registration that moves them along. Well, where did they go? Let's consider that together. When we look in the text, it says this in verse 7. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This term inn, we'll give you a picture here for this. that back in that time when you would have a home, an Israelite home, there's nothing fancy or elaborate about it. If you look in the structure behind me, the house ruins up there, there's two rooms up there. One of them is actually a guest room. It's a kataluma. It's where you would reserve for hospitality and special occasions like family coming in or guests. They were great at showing hospitality. And they would have a specific room reserved for this person to come. So when it says that there was no room for them in the inn, don't be thinking holiday. Be thinking guest room. Be thinking a small room in a part of a house. Okay, so did Mary and Joseph wander around knocking, hey, Kai and Olivia, can we shack with you? Nope. Ryan, Julie? Nope. Okay. What about? Nope. Okay. Are they going around and asking a variety of different people? Most likely no. Where's David from that we know from the text? Where's his family from? Where are they going? They have a place in mind even as they set off. They're going to family. They're going to stay with relatives. And they're knocking on the door and going, will you take us in? Whoa, wait a minute, Josh. You're telling me if my kids came to my house or relatives came to my house, am I going to put them in a barn? Probably not. But what do we know is happening in this situation? This is one of the most amazing parts of this, because what we know is that Jesus came down into darkness. And men, each and every one of us, men and women, loved darkness. We didn't want to have anything to do with them, and we pushed them aside. Even from the moment that this child was born, he was rejected. He can relate with all sorts of different people on this level. Most likely, here's how the scenario panned out. Jesus, in the belly of Mary, with Joseph, they show up to family and they say, listen, we've been ordered here and we need a place to stay. Was it busy in Bethlehem? Could have been, maybe not. Maybe that room was actually open. Maybe that room would have had other family members that had to come back for the registration. In this culture, if you would have turned away a woman who is pregnant, that would have been unthought of in this culture. So what happened? They show up to family and say, we need a place to stay. And most likely the narrative that they got was this. I cannot believe what you've done. No, this guest room that is reserved for special people, we do this and that's us condoning what you've just done. There is no room for you in this guest room. But maybe what you can take is this cave. That's right off of the house. Caves are a dime a dozen up in this area of Bethlehem. We'll let you stay in that area. Maybe there were sheep, maybe there weren't. Not completely uncomfortable. But for them to take them into a room reserved for honored guests, they wouldn't do it. Rejection was already a part of this person who was coming into the world, light. Coming into darkness. There was no room for them, no place for them in the inn. Well, we look at outside sources. Is there any way of actually knowing that they actually stayed in a cave? Well, Justin Martyr, around 150, mentions that there was a certain cave in Bethlehem, that if you go there, you could find this certain cave where Jesus was born. Origen, 248 AD, mentioned that sometimes people would actually be going to Jerusalem and people would actually show them around and take Christians that wanted to see this. They would take them on a journey and say, hey, look, here's the place that Jesus was born. Here you go. So even at that time, capitalism had already invaded. For a nice small fee, I will show you where it is. And trust me, you go to Jerusalem and you will find that. My wife and I ran into that. This is a side note. Somebody was like, hey, do you want to see the temple court? There's this great view from where the Antonia would have stood. Yes, that sounds great. We go up and then we get back and he goes, oh, sorry. Oh, yeah, of course. And so a certain cave, most likely it was a humble place. The King of Kings being born in a cave to a poor couple who make a journey down to Bethlehem. Well, what did they place him in? What did they place him? There was a message that was told to the shepherds that you would find this person, and the specific way that they would know who this was not the swaddling clothes. That was normal. That was normal that you would wrap a baby. Even today we do it. When your thing comes out, man, it's hot. They throw it in a blanket, wrap it up real tight. There you go. All right. Snuggle up. Right? Even in that time, they do the same thing. It's probably cold, right? This time of year, it is cold in Jerusalem. It's not warm. And they would take these cloths and they would wrap the baby tight and hold him. What was the thing that they were to look for? Not swaddling clothes. Any baby's going to be. Ah, the manger. This is what you would see. This is from Megiddo. The one in the lower left, it's actually one that probably would have been out and about. Maybe they had something like this in this cave. You throw some straw in there, man, this is a great crib, right? So when you're thinking through the imagery of what's happening, as you're reading through this narrative, don't make this a Hallmark moment. There's rejection that is taking place. There's inconvenience that's taking place. Joseph is uprooting his family and leaving and going to another place. And there's rejection that's experienced by family. There's humble accommodations that are being given to the King of Kings, the light of the world, the one who all of us should be welcoming with open arms, that especially the Jews who knew to anticipate and expect this person. There should have been open arms waiting, anticipating this person to come. They would have known it was in Bethlehem that this person would be coming. But there was no room. And so we find him in a manger. All right. Observations. What are observations that we can make from this story? One of the things that I mentioned is that my greatest fear for each and every one of us, that we read through this story and we turn this into a Hallmark moment, and we kind of consider this, you know, a deity that's born and comes in, it's happy, it feels good, it kind of warms us inside. My biggest fear is that we would miss the greatest person in history entering into time of us. We'd miss Jesus in all of this. Take a moment this Christmas, marvel at God. How can we do that from this text? How can we marvel at God? One of the things that's so amazing about this narrative, when you consider this, it's mentioned that there was a registration that took place. Consider this for just a moment. When we peel back and we look back on what's actually happening, God is orchestrating things on a grand level. God is moving in the hearts of rulers to actually have this census that will move Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. God is in control of this whole situation. Why is that so impressive? One of the things that we even consider with Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Listen to what Isaiah says about this. He's giving this speech to the people and he says, I am God, I am, and there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Right here, even in this narrative, this nativity story, we see God orchestrating things on a grand level. The thing that Isaiah is actually mentioning at this time, this is around 700 BC. He's actually speaking of something that God is going to do. He's going to send this guy named Cyrus, and he actually names this person. Well, why is that so important? Why is that so interesting in this whole narrative? If you ever read through Isaiah in 49, God is actually giving the Jews a snapshot of something that's going to happen 200 years later. 200 years later. That this person, and even names the person that's going to come in and actually take them out of captivity and send them back to the place so that they can rebuild the temple. And God is looking at these people and saying, listen, I can actually tell you what's going to happen in the future. Not only 200 years from now, but we know even from Isaiah 7:14 and 9, 5 through 6, that he even mentions that there is this baby that we are expecting, a child will be born. 700 years before it actually takes place. And one of the things that we're confronted with immediately is the grandeur of God. That our God can speak things and tell about things that haven't even taken place yet. Does that blow you away? Oh my goodness. Imagine me coming in. Try to think about that. What happened? 700 years. What happened before this time? Well, one, we know Cheyenne wouldn't exist, or Wyoming, or the United States. Reformation wouldn't have taken place. Shoot, right now, if we went back 700 years, we would actually be in the Dark Ages getting ready for the Black Plague. Think about that. Imagine clear back then going, there's going to be a president that will get up. He'll be shot. His name's Abraham Lincoln. He'll do some great things in slavery. Imagine making a prediction like that, that far in advance. Imagine even just thinking through for just a moment, 2,700. Imagine picking the greatest hits for 2,700. And God does this effortlessly. He speaks to the people of things that haven't yet been done. What should that make us do? If there's someone that can do that with accuracy, what God says is you better listen. He did this so that people wouldn't listen and think that maybe an idol did this for them. He did this so that we would actually be able to enter into and see, wow, this is God. This is God himself, the one true God. There's no one else that can do something like this. Step back, marvel at God. Marvel at what he's done. Micah gives the same prediction around 700 years before Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Our God is in control of things on a large level, but even also on a smaller level. And that's something that blows me away in this whole narrative. Marvel at the goodness of God. Kind of think through about some of this. One, we see God fulfilling what he promised long ago. He promised that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He promised that a child would be born in Isaiah. Now here are Mary and Joseph, and they know that this is going to happen. And it's almost like God gives them a gentle little nudge out of the nest. Do you know what I mean? They're sitting here maybe fearful about the next steps. And what we see, and we marvel at the goodness of God, that he remembers what he had promised long ago. Isaiah 49:15, my wife and I were noticing this last night. God says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" No. Good answer. Star on the forehead, whoever that was. "That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb." And then he makes a clarification. "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." I won't forget you. At that time, people were going to be wondering, where is God? What is he doing? Maybe right now, some of you are feeling the same way. Wait, where is God? What is he doing? The same God who spoke things into existence, that kicked things off in this way, is the same God today. He's in control, and he's good. You have to think through. Here's Mary and Joseph. They're wondering about their next steps, and here comes God, gives them a nice little kick out of the nest. It's time to go. And you know where to go. Go to Bethlehem. God is controlling things on a large scale with rulers and on a smaller scale with a Mary and Joseph. Consider this also, that his goodness toward Mary and Joseph, he moves them out. But one of the things that's so interesting is it's most likely even a group of people who know the next step. They're maybe just a little bit fearful in making it. And God's good. See, one of the things that I can fear in this whole process, sometimes I'll let you into my life, I know nobody else struggles with this, is will I miss the will of God? What if I miss the whole thing and I ruin the whole thing? What if I mess everything up? One, if you are a person that struggles with that, maybe like myself, one, perhaps we worry and fret about this, but our concern reveals more about our twisted theology. One of the things that we're confronted with in Luke is we see a great big God who is powerful, who's controlling things on a grand level with rulers and even a smaller level, people who are actually wanting to listen to what he has to say, and he moves them graciously. There's no way that they can move outside of this. God is in absolute control. That should settle our heart. Cause us to panic. Cause us not to panic. There we go. Don't do the opposite. It should still our heart inside to know, wait a minute. I just listen. I just make myself available to God. Just like Mary said, here I am. I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you ask. Joseph, all right, I'll do this. You make yourself available to God, and then you trust that he is going to make things happen and accomplish his purpose in and through us. That's how big of God that we have. That's how wonderful a God that we have. God's unfolding this massive redemptive plan. It was anticipated in Genesis and architected in eternity past and accomplished throughout history. And this was that moment, that shining moment. Well, what else? My encouragement to us also in this is one, that we would marvel at God, but also that we would come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. What did we notice happening? Even from the moment of birth, when Mary and Joseph are showing up, there's no room for you. My heart is that something that would happen to people this Christmas season is that there would be no room for the King of Kings, no room for light in that home. Make room. Come to Jesus. Jesus, God's ideal for man, one person put it, and man's ideal God. Look at Hebrews 2. Listen to what Hebrews 2 says just before this. Love this passage. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why is the incarnation, why is him taking on flesh so important for us? Why is that something that we should celebrate and laud? And it's okay, make Jesus a birthday cake. Celebrate in a big way. Why is it so important? This is God accomplishing something very specific. And what we see is, in verse 17, it says that, and with whom, whoops, sorry, now I'm jumping ahead here. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. One of the most fantastic things about Jesus taking on flesh, realize this. There's not a whole lot that we know about Jesus in his younger years. But one of the things that we do know is the reason that he came wasn't just for us to know a great deal about his beginning on earth, but specifically to know that he was coming to pay a sacrifice for our sin, to make us right with God. So when we consider, come to Jesus. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their wicked ways, and an unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will be abundantly pardoned. Come to Jesus. Don't miss Jesus this time of year. The last one is this. Share the good news of Christ, the light of the world. See, the reality for many people is there's many people in Cheyenne that don't know this story. Or maybe they have misconceptions about what this story is actually about. They're confused about it. They're maybe a lot like the Jews at that time. Maybe this person will give me exactly what I want. Instead of, maybe this person will actually give me what I deeply need the most, and that's forgiveness from sin. There are people in Cheyenne that need to hear this message. There are people regionally who don't know this news. And there are many who globally don't know this news. And one of the things that I'd like to do is ask Jeremy to come on up, and I'd like to introduce someone to you, and thinking through this aspect of making this news. Is this urgent? And go ahead and come on up. Is this urgent news that needs to be shared? I mean, we live in an age right now where everybody has probably heard of Jesus, and everybody has access. We just stood and read scripture. Everybody has access to this, right? Let us know, and we'd like to hear a little bit more about their ministry.
So a number of years ago, Rob and I, when we were living down in Georgia, we had the great privilege of getting to meet Charles and Heather Bajan, and they've been with New Tribes Missions in Senegal, and it's just been a great pleasure to get to know them over the past several years and their family, and they're back home in the States right now for a little while, and they came up to find some snow. So
you found it.
Thank you so much. I want to thank Pastor Chas and all the community. Thank you for being a part of the mission, what God doing in Senegal, in West Africa. I'm Charles. I've come from West Africa, Senegal. We serve with my wife and four children in the area to research the lost peoples and church planting and translate the Bible in Tang. So we are here to visit our friend Jeremy and Robertson, yes, your wife. I'm very glad to be here to worship with you and a little bit share a little bit what God is doing in Senegal, in among the Jola peoples, from my ethnic and from another ethnic. And God sent me another ethnic to go to research these peoples for the salvation from the God. And I'm going to let my wife to share something.
I will say you did a great job. English is not your main language, so thank you for sharing with us. Yeah.
Good morning. Just reminded this morning, thank you, how grateful we are to have Jesus, to know Jesus. And just think for a minute that if you didn't know Jesus, what would be different about your life? What would be different about your eternal life if you didn't know Jesus? And what if nobody had ever told you who Jesus was? What if they couldn't tell you because they didn't have knowledge of who Jesus was? What if there was no Bible in the English language for them to even understand who Jesus was? What if there were no churches in Cheyenne? You know, life would be totally different. So I want you guys to be aware that there's over 3,000 different ethnic groups of people just like that. There's no Bible in their language. There's no knowledge of who Jesus is. And it's like Romans 1. They're just worshiping pagan gods, which is really demons. They're wrapped up in fear. They have no hope. They know they have no hope, but they don't know the God of hope because nobody's told them. Our mission agency used to be called New Tribes Mission, and now it's called Ethnos 360. Look it up if you're interested in what God is doing to reach unreached people groups, and pray about how he would have you be involved in reaching those 3,000 ethnic groups of people that are left. We're working with the Jola Kerak people. It's related to Charles's ethnic group is Jola Kasa. So I'm grateful to be partnering with him because he fits in a lot better than I do over there. But he's passed his language exams, and I'm still in language study, and we're working with other missionaries that are studying the language and starting to write down the first words in the language, and we're praying that God would help us to get scripture translated. There are some believers already. There's a small group of believers that meet in our garage. Those believers understand a little bit of French. The ones that are, we have maybe three or four leaders now that we're discipling. They understand French, which is a national language, and so they have a French Bible. But all of the teaching and the preaching is in Jola Kerak because all of the people in the community speak that language and understand that language. They might be able to say hello to you in French, but not study scripture. So we're just praying that God would help us to get the Bible translated and a strong church be planted that's going to grow and mature and have its own leaders. And just like Charles did, people from that ethnic group reach out to other ethnic groups So pray for us. We're supported by individuals like Robin and Jeremy and different churches. And we're going to be around afterwards if you want to talk to us and know more about how to pray with us and partner with us. We're just happy to be here worshiping with you this morning and meeting some people from Colorado. And just pray that God be praised and God be glorified through us all. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. What they were talking about reminds me of Romans 10, 14 through 17. How will they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written in the words of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Light came in to darkness. John 8:12 reminds us, Ty, can we go to that passage or are we blank? Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Church, the reality of and the reason that I think is so important to share something like this is one, to awareness. It's very easy in our culture to assume that this belongs to everyone. It does belong to everyone, but there are people right now who don't have access to it. Awareness, there are still people that don't have good news to hear. And the reality isn't even, it's not even just in another country, but there are neighbors that are right next to you who may not know the gospel. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the God of hope. They don't know light came into the world. Light came into the world. People don't have to walk in darkness. How will they hear? How will they know unless someone is sent? That's us. We collectively need to take that call. God, thank you. Thank you for sending your son down into darkness. God, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. God, you took on flesh. You dwelt among us. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who concocted and thought of this plan of salvation before time as we know it began, came and was put in a manger and grew up. God, you walked among us. And then you laid your life down as a sacrifice for our sin so that we could be reconciled and brought back into a relationship with you. We can't have that apart from what you did, Jesus. God, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you for light. Would we take light into the darkness in your name? Amen.